Okay, let's open up our Bibles to that Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we are in chapter 41. If you remember, the first 39 chapters were a warning to the nation of Israel for their idolatry. Beginning with chapter 40, it's an encouragement that despite their sin, the Lord is still on the throne, and we certainly want grace. Grace is getting something we don't deserve, and mercy, we want mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And for sin, what we deserve is separation from God, but in his grace, he sent Jesus. So we're in that encouraging part of Isaiah, chapter 41, and he begins by saying, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment." Keep silence, you islands. This Hebrew word is also translated isles, coastlands, territory, distant lands. The idea is that God is sending out a call to all nations, even in the distant lands, the ones that don't know him, to keep silence before him because they are coming into his courtroom. In other words, all of the nations of the world will be one day brought in for judgment. So he says here, renew your strength. He says, let them renew their strength. He had just promised in chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. But here God is advising those in these distant lands, these people that don't know him, you'd better renew your strength because you're coming into his courtroom. You're going to come in for judgment. And if you're going to come in and contend with God, you'd better be ready. So get yourself ready. And he says, but his point is that those who wait upon the Lord and those who know the Lord have that strength of the Lord. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. But those from the distant lands, those that don't know the Lord, that are distant from God also, have no real God to strengthen them. And the neat thing is here, he's saying to those idol worshipers, he says, you know, you idol worshipers out there across the world, I'm going to let you come in and come before me. Because I want you to justify this idolatry that you live in. I want you to have an opportunity to speak and defend yourself in front of me. Can you imagine a pure and holy God and an idolater, pagan person who doesn't know God standing there trying to defend his position? But he says, first, you're going to be entering into my courtroom in silence. Now, why would they come in for silence? One is just such awe and respect of his majesty, because they'll know then. And the other thing is, the silence before God should be there because of an awareness of our fallen condition, of our sinfulness. And also, when they come into his courtroom, they'll be able, there'd be an admission of his power, his grandeur and his greatness. So for all of that, they're going to be entering in silence. And this is a call out to the nations, the ungodly even. And verse 2, he goes on and says, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust of his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." He's saying, who is the author of human history? This part of human history, even, because they're in this time in Israel, Hezekiah, the reign of Hezekiah. Who's the author of this part? Who raised up one from the east, he says. And some think he's speaking of Abraham. Other commentators say that it's Cyrus who joined the Medes and the Persians to conquer the Babylonians, to free Israel, deliver the Jews, and they sent some back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Daniel. 2 Chronicles 36, Ezra 1. In fact, let's see. Ezra. Ezra is the other side of Nehemiah in your Bibles. I want to read chapter 1 of Ezra. Here we go. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whoso remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of the God of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus was raised up at that point in time, and still open for debate whether he's speaking of Cyrus or Abraham, but I think in this case he's speaking of Cyrus. But he's saying, who is in control of human events? And that's a good question. Who is in control of human events? Is it the mighty warriors? Is it the armies? Is it who has the most rockets or the most bombs? Or is there any point to human history, or do we just watch mankind push mankind around and create their own history? Is there any point to it? Is it going in any direction, or is it random? Is it meaningless? Is human history just a whole series of random events depending on the whims of people with no direction at all? Or is there truly a God in heaven who has his hand on the world, who's still on the throne, who's directing it all, who's giving meaning to life on earth? In the beginning, God created, not in the beginning was a big bang, and everything came by evolution. But there is a God. That's the question. Is there a God in heaven who's giving meaning to everything, who's moving everything forward to an end, to a prophetic end, to a prophetic fulfillment? Is that the case, or is it just, you know, God or the whole universe just all blew up from nothing, and now it's just been spewing out across space for millions and billions of years, as the evolutionists say, and there's really no meaning to it? Interesting concept, isn't it? If that's true, how in the world do we develop hope? Where does hope come from? It comes from the Lord. He gives us emotions. And how we answer that question, in the beginning God, or in the beginning nothing blew up, in the beginning God, it will influence our daily lives. It'll influence how we view life, how we view the world around us. Because if God made us, and he made us in his image, then we're looking at one another made in God's image, and we should treat each other accordingly. And he says that God is first and God is last. If God is first and last in our lives, he'll have authority over everything in between. And that's what, I know somebody said, when you look in a graveyard, we were up at a graveyard up in northern New York. I went and visited my grandfather's cemetery where he is. And you see a date, and then you see another date, and there's a dash in the middle. That dash is our life, right? That represents our life. It's a dash. And it is a dash. It's fast. It's a fast dash sometimes. But if we believe that he truly is God, then that will have an influence on how we think about that dash or that in-between that we live here. And he'll have authority over that. We'll know that he's in charge. We'll know that he's has given us a book to live by. And that we'll know that our life is just not a whole series of random circumstances or occurrences. We'll know that God not only directs human history, but each of us. He'll lead us and guide us by his Holy Spirit in our personal lives. Here in Isaiah 41, the Lord says that he's first and last. In Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There can't be two firsts, and there can't be two lasts, can there? The Lord says he's first and last. Jesus says he's first and last. Therefore, Jesus must be Lord God. Or the Bible's wrong. That would be the other option, right? That can't be an option. There we have it, Isaiah. Verse 5. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor. And everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And when it says the isles were afraid, the ends of the earth, the isles saw it and they were afraid, it's talking about those nations also that don't know God, those distant lands. The isles, let me start over. The isles saw it, verse 5, and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, or the joining together of the parts. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. What it's saying here is these people of the distant lands, they see what Isaiah is saying here, that God is God of all the nations and he's the first and the last. There's a fear that comes upon them, but they're behaving in the wrong way. Peter, when he saw Jesus command over nature in Luke 5:8, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. One of the things, knowing who God is and knowing his purity, brings us to that realization of who we are, that we're fallen sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And when those people in those distant lands who didn't know the Lord, when they meet with the God of all authority and power, they're brought so low, they had to encourage one another to go on. That's the idea here, is they're getting a glimpse of who God is, and they're really scared. But here's the sad part, is what they did with that fear. It says they gathered together with the goldsmiths and all the people with hammers, and they started making idols. They developed a fear of God, and that fear drove them away from the true and the living God. Instead of surrendering to the God of glory, they made themselves idols of gold, something to worship. Remember Mount Sinai when Moses is up on the mountain? They're afraid he's not going to come back. What do? Well, he just throws some gold in the fire and out popped a calf, right? They start worshiping. They wanted something they could see. But they use the skilled workers around them, using organization, using teamwork to encourage one another to create and idolize false gods. Wow, what a sad thing. Would you turn to Romans in the New Testament? Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1 speaks of this, because what are they doing? What are they making? They're making little idols, right? Not just a blob of gold, but something that looks like something else. So it's an image. It's an idol. Romans 1:18, Paul, speaking of the fallen nature of mankind. Ready? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In other words, they made little gold and silver bugs and birds and statues of things, so they could have something to look at and say, oh, there's an image of God. No, it's an image of the creation. And then verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this is what they're going through. They're looking around them and they're saying, well, we see some evidence. Let's make some images that we can look at. And they did the same thing that Paul accused the Romans of. And it really applies to all human heart, is that our natural tendency is not to look to God for things. It's easier to look down often than it is to look up. But he wants us to know who he is, and not to worship the things around us, but to worship he who is the creator of it all. In verse 8, he continues. This is back in Isaiah chapter 41 again. Verse 8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." God compares Israel. The word Israel means governed by God or led by God. He compares Israel to this God-rejecting, idol-making people in the distant lands that he speaks of here. Israel's different. Israel is the servant of the Lord. And servants of the Lord don't make God into their own image. Or in other words, they don't make God into what they think he ought to be. That's a danger when we try to mold God into being something that we think he ought to be. Basically, becoming a master over him in the little idol that we make. Because slaves don't tell their masters how to behave. If we're a slave of the Lord, he tells us. Servants know who the master is and who the servant is. And God's reminding them that they are Israel. They are governed by God. But notice he mentions Jacob. He was the heel catcher, remember? He was the, as Gail Irwin would call him, dirty, sneaky thief. He's the conniver. He's the plotter. You can read about him and how he and Laban argued over things and tricked one another through a long period of time. But it's kind of like, okay, we have Israel governed by God, then we have Jacob, this conniving, untrustworthy con man. And they're both there. There's the one that wants to worship God, and there's the sinner. But he's saying that though you're chosen of God, though you're people of God, you're only servants of God because he's chosen them to be servants. And they're still here where they are, because of God's intervention, not because of Israel's wonderful achievements. Remember, they did get sent back ultimately to the land. And everything that was happening to the nation of Israel was because of God's greatness, not because of Israel's. We went through that whole thing with Hezekiah and how the Lord delivered him from the Assyrians. Verse 10, "Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yeah, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught," or a thing of nothing. "For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee." God's command to fear not, he's promising, he's saying, I'm with you. I don't want you to fear, because fear, worry, anxiety can be sin. It can be, because it does show a lack of trust in the Lord. And if God says, fear not, then we should take him very seriously, because he's with us. What more do we need? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul said in Romans 8:31. And God is for us. So nobody, I mean, many are against us. Satan and all of his demons are against us. We have a lot of people around the world that are against us. They hate Christians. But they can't get dominion over us. They can't enslave us, our heart and our mind. Some people are enslaved in their body. But we are prone to fear and discouragement. It's a natural emotion, especially when we're alone. The thing about Christians, we're never alone. I don't mean we always have one another. We always have the Lord. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. He leads us into the deep things of God. God said, fear not, I'm with you. And he said in the New Testament, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, here, I'll help you. I'll hold you up with my righteous right hand. And not only that, those enemies, I'll deal with them. Not only that, I'll deal with them and they'll be ashamed. They'll be disgraced. If you trust me, you want to trust me? God, here's God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12:3. He said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How can that be? The Messiah came out of Abraham, ultimately the Jewish nation, the Messiah, blessing all the nations of the earth through salvation, through faith in Christ. There have always been anti-Semitic nations. There's always been anti-Semitic movements. World War II was a big one of those. God's always crushed them. He's always stopped them. In the reign of the Messiah, he'll eliminate them completely. There will be no anti-Semitism, no violence against the Jews. As God's right hand holds them up, protects them, and gives them strength over the fear and the doubt and the enemies. That's what he's saying here. In verse 14, pardon me, this is interesting. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel. Remember, speaking of Israel, the people that are worshiping God, and the representation of Jacob was the conniver, showing that they're both within us. He said, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Pardon me. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. So Jacob here, when he makes a reference to Jacob, it points to that carnal side of our nature. Israel points to that godly inheritance we have. I remember once, years ago, hearing that, like a revelation, somebody said, when the Holy Spirit enters the body, the battle begins. I went, well, it does? I thought the battle was over. No, that's when it starts. Because before that, we're sold out to the world and the flesh and the devil. When the Holy Spirit enters, we actually have a desire to read the Word of God, to worship God, to read and to pray. But he makes a point here. He's talking about mountains being moved. He's saying, you know, nothing, not even a mountain, will stand in their way when God helps them. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 17, that idea. He said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And when we overcome obstacles with the help of the Lord, we know it's His work. You know, it may be a mountain. And he gives the blasting powder, or he may just go like that himself, or it may be there's a mountain in our own life that's in our way that he can remove. But we can know it's his work. We can rejoice in the Lord, knowing it's not ours. It's not in ourselves. We don't have that kind of power to do those things. But the Lord does, and we can trust him for it. When the poor, pardon me. When the poor and needy seek water, this is verse 17, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Did you hear some I wills in there? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, it's interesting, pardon me, I'll touch on it at the end of the chapter here, Chapter 41 is God's I wills. Reverse the 41, you get chapter 14 of Isaiah. That's Satan's I wills. Nice, easy crutch to remember. In responding to the cries of his people, God responds by supplying their need. God has resources we don't even know about. I mean, he created it all. It's all his. And he loves to supply from his hidden resources. God can take, the idea here is he can take a barren wilderness and turn it into a forest. Israel, since they've gone back into the land in the 40s, have really turned it into a lush land. It's interesting that none of the trees mentioned here are fruit trees. They bear shelter, not sustenance. In other words, they don't feed us. While there are times when God provides food, he always provides shelter. Here he's speaking of the shelter, but he's also reminding us when he provides the shelter, he gets the glory. It's not just good luck. It's not just chance that we're sheltered. It's God providing it. And then verse 21, interesting verse. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Saying, you know, God's fair. Present your case. Saying, I'm not going to condemn these idols, these idol worshippers, these false gods. I'm not going to condemn those who worship them without a fair trial. So he's saying, he's inviting them. He says, present your side of the story. Give your best argument. Why are you worshiping these idols instead of coming to the true and the living God? Think about it. That's what he's saying here. And then verse 22, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we might know that you are gods. In other words, these carved images, tell me what the future brings. See? Verse 22, I'm sorry, did I skip a verse? Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. In other words, bring the idols up and let them show what's going to happen next. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Hey, do good or do evil. See that? Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is naught. An abomination is he who chooses you. So the idea here is God is questioning the idols, but they don't respond. Why is that? Because they're dumb statues. They don't have a voice. They don't have a tongue. They can't hear. They're just chunks of wood or metal or silver or gold. They can't speak. And that's the absurdity of it, is that God is saying, I'm the creator God, and you're going to worship these trinkets here? So God's just continuing his interrogation in his courtroom, and he's saying, if these idols really are gods, then they must know the past. I mean, everybody knows the past, right? But they also, if they're God, they'll know the future. Show us what the past was. Show us what's yet to come. So the idea here is God is in his courtroom questioning these thousands of idols that these pagan worshipers have created, all different sizes and shapes. And he finally cries out, do good or do evil. In other words, do something. Do anything. But you can't do anything. And the idea is, can you do anything? No, but they can't. They can't do anything. They can't think. They can't speak. They're chunks of wood and metal. So he finishes off this series of verses basically saying, based upon the evidence, the verdict is that indeed you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And not only that, anyone who chooses to worship you is an abomination. That's a strong stand, isn't it? God's saying, think about it. All these things that you can hold in your hands, they don't speak, they don't hear. And the true and living God's going to hold court with you one day. And these things have nothing to say. And the idea is that this pours out into the future too, that idolatry today is still an abomination. We may not have statues. Some have statues. I grew up with statues around my house. It doesn't have to be a statue. But people can, they can make an idol in their own heart of what they think God is. They can make up a God out of their own opinion. For example, this guy called it cafeteria Christianity. Well, I like heaven. I'm going to take a little heaven, put that on my tray. Hell, no, I'm going to leave the hell. I don't like hell. I like grace. I like mercy. But judgment? Nah. Penalty for sin? I don't like that. Some people go to hell. Some people go to heaven. No, I'll take the heaven part. I'll leave the hell on the, you see what I mean? The people, they kind of fill their plate or their tray with what they want God to be, who they think God is, instead of going to the source and reading about what he is and who he is. God's word. We have it. There's nothing new under the sun, the preacher said in Ecclesiastes. We're not different today than these people in Isaiah's day. We still fashion gods in our own mind. We fashion our God into a God that we think he ought to be or want him to be. And that essentially is worshiping the creature instead of the creator, instead of going to that source, the word of God. And even though this may be an issue in the minds of those people in Isaiah's time and in the minds and hearts of people today, in God's heart has been eternally settled. He is first, he's last, he's one and only God. 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, there is no other God but one. And I already read Revelation 22:13. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Jesus. Okay, let's finish up the chapter. Verse 25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that shows. Yea, there is none that declares. Yea, there is none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. He's saying, unlike these idols that can't tell the future, they can't speak, they can't do anything, they can't do good or evil. They're just chunks of wooden metal. The Lord knows. He will do something. He says he's raised up one from the earth and he will come. I think in this case he's speaking of Cyrus coming down from the north to conquer the Babylonians, who had conquered Jerusalem and Judah, took them captive. God used Cyrus to allow the Jews in exile from Jerusalem, that is, to return to Jerusalem. And that was part of what happened in Ezra 1 that I read earlier. And the chapter closes as God declares that idols know nothing and that mankind doesn't get it. He says, I'm the only one who truly knows and understands. So the final verdict, he says, is that idols are worthless. Their works amount to nothing. It's foolish to worship them. It's foolish to have them. Apart from God, in the grand scheme of things, all of man's greatness is worthless. All of man's great works are nothing. Idols are molded images, he says, of wind and confusion. I'm comparing this to the Lord. Doesn't mean that mankind doesn't do great things. Saying compared to the greatness and the knowledge of God. But as we close, this chapter is God's I will chapter, as I said earlier, of the Bible. Stating 11 times in this chapter, I will. In verse 10, he says, I will strengthen you. In 10, 13, and 14, he said, I will help you. In verse 10, he said, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In verse 15, he said, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. In verse 18, he says, I will open rivers in desolate heights. In Isaiah 18, he also says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water. And I'll plant, in verse 19, I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. And I will set up the desert. I will set in the desert the cypress tree, in verse 19. And then in verse 27, I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. When you take this 41 chapter of Isaiah and compare it to chapter 14, reverse the numbers, what you get, if you look back there, you'll find Satan's I wills. Satan, when he speaks of his I wills, let's see here, Isaiah 14, might as well go there. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is Satan speaking. I will exalt my throne against the or above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In other words, I'm going to be God. I'll be as powerful as God. And then God speaks in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Satan's I wills are all pride-oriented, all self-directed, lifting himself up in pride. None of them came to pass. Every will, I will of the Lord in Isaiah 41 is for the benefit of his people, is for the blessing of his people. And every one of God's I wills, we can be certain if they haven't already happened, they will happen. I have a quote from Alan Redpath, a great Bible teacher, said, when God says I will, he says it with all the authority and omnipotence. He has foreseen every difficulty. He has studied every obstacle which may come in his way. He has anticipated every possible contingency. He knows the weakness of the one to whom he makes his promise. And yet he says, I will. And he's the one that we trust. He's the one that we put our future in his hands. Why? Because he's trustworthy. I've said enough. He's trustworthy. Let's pray. And I'm going to pull a chair up down front, and let's have some open prayer amongst us. So, Lord, we just thank you for the examples that you've given us here of how we might draw close to you, the weakness that's in our own flesh that we have to strive against, Lord. But we know that you give us victory, Lord, when we trust in you. So help us to yield to you when those trials come our way. When we're tempted to go the wrong way, Lord, help us to just turn toward you, the true and the living God, the one who's given his word, who says he will protect us, he will shelter us, he will be our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just pull up a chair and...